Reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be unto him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.
This evening, I'm going to look at the subject of the Samaritans. And I want to begin the study by looking at one verse that was part of the scripture reading, kind of focusing on that because it's kind of intriguing and sort of establishes for us something about the Samaritans that are going to have, as we go through the study, a bearing upon the things we'll be considering. And that is, we find over there in John 4 and verse 9, Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, that kind of strikes me as we think about this because it's a statement that follows what is stated when it came to the point of this woman at the well that Jesus encountered. Jesus had requested of her a drink. She's at the well there and she's drawing water. And so he asked this woman for a drink. And so her immediate thought was, and her question had to do with this fact that she knew he was a Jew, and that he had asked a drink from this her being a Samaritan woman. And then the commentary is that part that's underlined. The commentary is what's added to explain why that question was asked of her to Jesus, and that is, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And I want to talk a little bit about why that's the case. Why we find in the New Testament that referencing of this idea that Jews do not have any dealings with or interaction with Samaritans. So, with that thought in mind, let's just kind of look at this. Who are they? Who are these Samaritans anyway? You go through the scriptures, we read about them. There are several places in the New Testament that they're referred to. And the word Samaritans or those from Samaria are noted. And so we begin our study but just trying to identify these individuals. And what we discover is after the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated by the Assyrians, and you go back into history of the Old Testament scriptures, we find that there was a time in which after the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel was divided from the southern kingdom of Judah, and that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. They were deported. They were uprooted. They were taken out of their lands. And they were then replaced by a people from other nations. You can read about this over in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. I'm going to look at just a few excerpts from this in order to kind of see what takes place. I think it's informative when we think about the Samaritans to kind of see what's being described here. And what we have in the early part of this is just what we refer to, the idea that the northern kingdom of Israel, that during the period of time because of their idolatry, you'll recall that after the division, the northern kingdom immediately went into idolatry. Jeroboam led them into this idolatry because he did not want the Israelites there in the northern kingdom to go to Jerusalem to worship, fearing that they would return and become subject once again to Rehoboam, the king of the nation of Judah. So he set up these two places of worship, one in Bethel and one in Dan, strategically located in the territories so that the people could go and worship at these places and set up these golden calves. And so we find then that immediately the northern kingdom went into idolatry, and that then characterized them from that point on. And you can read about the fact that that was the case. Indeed, in verse 22, for the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as is this day. We find then that as you continue the reading, there were these other individuals, other peoples, other nations that had also been defeated by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, in order to kind of preclude uprisings and rebellion, found that it was helpful to take peoples from their native lands where they were comfortable, knew the territory, and transplant them in other places, disorienting them in regard to their place of where they're now living. They would be less likely to rebel, to have insurrections. And they did this routinely, and this was the case. They took the Jews, the Israelites out of the northern kingdom, they moved them to other places, and they brought these other people in. And what these other people discovered when they came into the land was that they had their own various worshipful activities, and there was problems that began to arise amongst them. And what transpired was the fact that they began to have problems with the lions in the territories in the area. They became concerned about this. They felt that they had insulted the God of the land, since they believed in many gods. And so as a result or consequence of this, they appealed to the Assyrian king and described about the situation. So he determined to help resolve this problem. Again, as you go through this, the taking them away, we can kind of note there that in verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. Indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go back and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the land, of the God of the land. And one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught how they should fear God, or fear the Lord. It goes on and continues then with this situation in which you begin to see that they became knowledgeable about Jehovah God as a result of this. There was teaching that took place. So they knew about God as a result of the fact that these people that were in the land now, in this region, were instructed regarding Jehovah God. When you look at verse 33, and I just want to note, well, back up to verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. So that describes then these individuals, who they were. They were transplanted into people from other places who, having come into the territory and land, are unfamiliar with what was the teaching of the day and the time among the Jews. And even though the Jews there in the northern kingdom of Israel engaged in idolatry, they certainly knew about Jehovah God. So when they were sent the priest back to instruct them, to tell them about Jehovah God, they were taught and learned about Jehovah God, and they then had some knowledge and appreciation and worshiped Jehovah God then as part of what they did from a religious perspective. When we come over to John, the fourth chapter, as we think about the scripture reading, I want to look at some other aspects of what we find here in John chapter 4, where you have Jesus again talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. I want to pick up the reading to get the context here in verse 19, and then kind of talk about why she had a familiarity then with what she's about to say and what her expectations are. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Now, I want us to notice something. This part of the occasion that's recorded in John chapter 4 of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She acknowledged and understood that he was a prophet based upon what he'd already been able to tell her about her life. So I perceive you're a prophet. So she asked this question, and the question had to do with worship. And she talked about worship, and the worship having to do with Jehovah God. She says that we worship these mountains, and you worship the Jews in Jerusalem. And so she asked the question, where's the proper place to worship? Jesus doesn't really respond directly to that question. He projects ahead to what was the future and what was going to take place then. And at that point in time, God is spirit. It doesn't matter where you worship. The location is irrelevant, but worshiping God correctly was what was emphasized. For he is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. She also knew about the Messiah. Again, there is stated in John here an explanation. The term Messiah being that Hebrew word for the anointed one, Christ being the Greek word, meaning anointed one. So there's the explanation. So I know the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus identified himself as that one. So she knew about certain matters pertaining to Jehovah God. She knew about the character of Jehovah God. She knew certain things associated with who God is. And when she's asking this question, she knew that there was somebody that was going to be coming. She knew there was a Messiah that was coming to redeem the world or redeem people. She just didn't have full knowledge or comprehension. But her knowledge came as a result of the teaching that they had received. So the Samaritans are an interesting people. They were individuals that had been brought into the land. Their interaction with Jews, at least from a standpoint of teaching, had taken place early on. So by the time we come to the New Testament, that statement that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans is because they were looked down upon by the Jews. Their knowledge of God was one that was certainly acknowledged, but it wasn't one that followed God correctly from the standpoint of the Jews and their practices of the Mosaic Law. So while they had a familiarity, they were seen as being inferior to the Jews. They were not individuals that met the standard as the Jews saw them. They had this failure to appreciate fully and completely what the Jews recognized in themselves as being the chosen people and those who acknowledged God correctly and rightly. At least from their estimation, that was the case. And so the Samaritans were despised and looked down upon. They were considered inferior from a religious perspective and as a group of people, as a nationality. So we find that's the case, that's the situation, that's the circumstance. And so it intrigues me now to see the Samaritans and some things associated with the Samaritans. Having set that forth, let me do something here in order to kind of notice something. In John 4, 3 through 6, the first part of the sixth verse of John chapter 4, talking about Jesus, he left Judah and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. That's the setting. Here's what he's doing. He's making traveling. He's journeying. And as he journeys, and that you can see the arrows in green, shows the journey that Jesus took. He's going on his way then to Galilee. He's in there in Judea. He's on his way to Galilee. And so he's going to pass through Samaria. That was that northern area, a good part of that northern area. It's right part that had been repopulated by these individuals from these various nationalities that the Assyrians had defeated. It's these individuals that had been taught certain things about Jehovah God. They had a certain knowledge about Jehovah God. So he's going. Now, I'm not sure how well you can see this on the image up here on the right-hand side, but as you go through here, you'll see the Jordan River. The Jordan River, if you look up above, you see, of course, the Sea of Galilee. You look down below, you see the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, that salt sea. And from there, you notice Judea, there in Judea area, Jerusalem. And you see there is a dotted area in which the Jews typically, in order to go from Judea to Galilee, they went across the Jordan River and went to what would be then the east side of the Jordan River, passing around Samaria, that region or area of Samaria, to typically go to Galilee, where you had these other Jews who populated that area. And of course, we know that the apostles, they came from Galilee. Peter, Andrew, James, John, etc., were from that region. And so the typical route took you across the Jordan River onto the east side, and you managed to travel without having to go through Samaria. And the reason they did that is because they had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's the extent to which they went in order to not have any contact and involvement with them. They traveled a great deal further in order to accomplish that. Jesus went through Samaria in John chapter 4. You've got Jacob's well there. Sychar is referenced in that area things. Samaria, the city of Samaria. The people, the Samaritans, took on the name of the city. It became then acknowledged as the area as a whole. And those individuals that populated the area were known then as Samaritans. So just to show you and demonstrate the extent to which you have Jews who tried to avoid the Samaritans in every respect, in every way, they would make travels that took them greatly out of their way in order to accomplish that. Now again, Jesus traveled through. And of course, there was a purpose and reason behind that. Jesus' attitude toward them wasn't the same as the Jews as a whole. Now, as we go through this, again, I want to kind of be impressed by this idea of the Samaritans and who they were and the disposition that the Jews had toward them. Because that brings us then to what I want to really focus upon. And that's the lessons learned. We can learn a good deal when we think about the Samaritans and references in the Scriptures about the Samaritans. Again, the first reference that we note had to do with the Old Testament Scriptures. There's a passing reference that's made over in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. And what we find there is they compromised. And we already noted the verses, just to reinforce that point as we're looking at it, the nature of compromise. They served God and idols. They had no knowledge about Jehovah God until they were taught and instructed. Having learned about Jehovah God, we see, though, that they chose to serve God, to worship God, but they also held on to their idols of which they had previously worshipped. And that's noteworthy in respect to this. When verse 29, "For however every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places, which the Samaritans had made every nation the cities where they dwelt." So verse 29 specifically describes, here are these individual Samaritans of that region of Samaria, made up of this mixture of individuals and nations and nationalities. They come in here, and while they've learned about Jehovah God now, while they've learned about and began to then serve Him to some degree, having already been subject to various tribulations that transpired as a result of these lions coming in, they're now being taught and say, "We know about Jehovah God now, we acknowledge Him." But they continued their other rituals from a religious standpoint. They continued then to carry that out and to these various shrines in which they participated in their idolatry. So what we learned here is something about compromise. Compromise is never going to be successful. It's never going to fulfill or accomplish the ultimate goal. And from a religious standpoint, there are people, and we're all susceptible to this incidentally, is to compromise. To, yes, know some things, to hold on to some things, and at the same time, well, we also want to do something else. We want to have both ways. And that's what compromise truly is when you look at it and stand in direct contradiction to Scripture and the teaching of what needs to be done and conviction that's required of us to stand firm and fast and hold up what is true. When you turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and we're acquainted with this verse of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He's really in the Sermon on the Mount describing what true discipleship is, what it requires, what it demands. And in the context of doing this, he goes through various areas to consider the characteristics of a disciple, the requirements of one who would be a disciple, the attitude and disposition of heart of one who would be a disciple. He comes along and then he sets forth this principle. And Jesus notes the idea of compromise, the unacceptableness of it, the impossibility of it. And so there, as we note in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon is just these riches. It's not necessarily talking about riches from a standpoint of that which was done as a result of wrongful gain, misbehaving. It's just the idea that here's riches and materialism. So you have materialism on one hand, and you have God on the other. And so he lays before us, and we think about idolatry, we think about the concept here of these Samaritans and their disposition. While they tried to serve and worship God, they held on to what they also knew previously. They didn't reject that to go strictly to God. They held on to their rituals, to their religious practices, to their idols. In this case, the idea of trying to serve two masters. They're competing one against the other. Inevitably, you're going to serve the master. You can't be loyal to both. And so the tendency is to reject God. Even though you say, I'm following God, you're not going to give God the honor that he's due. You're not going to give him the glory and respect that he should receive. Invariably, you're going to go and also have then something else that you show your desire for. And your loyalty will go to that as opposed to God. And that's the point he's making here. And just to reinforce this, we think about idolatry. So let me ask you this question. Are we idolaters? Are we that are here present this evening idolaters? I suspicion that we would immediately, and I would be included in that number, by the way, would say, no, I'm not an idolater. We don't have little idols we built, or even large ones for that matter. We don't have something that we bow down to and worship. We haven't formed an image that we go and show our respect to. As one could go back to the Old Testament scriptures, the northern kingdom of Israel and their idolatry and the golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam, or those that then were brought into the land and their various idols that they worship. We certainly don't fall in that condemnation. Well, we'd even take it a step further. We don't have idols that others have amongst us in society. And we think about like Catholicism. And they had their various images, and they bowed to the image rather than the reality to Jesus Christ. They had the images of like Mary and holding baby Jesus, something that man out of his imagination has then formed and developed. And you go through there, and the cross that becomes the image itself, and to worship the image rather than that one and what it means to us and the spiritual significance of Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. We don't do that, do we? We don't make the sign of the cross as some religious groups do. We would note that the idolatry, that you're supplanting the Lord with these idols. Now, they wouldn't see that. They're taking the idols and trying to say that these various images represent that. And our point is that God said, you know, physical images don't represent me. We don't look to these things like that situation. The spiritual, God is a spirit, and they that worship must worship him in spirit and truth. So you look at this, and we say, you know, we reject that. We're not idolaters, are we? Either in the classical sense, and going back to the Old Testament scriptures, or other places in the world today where they have idols that they worship, or even not just classical, but in the present day circumstances in which we see people taking various Christian, in quotation marks, images and seeing those things forth and worshiping them. So we are not idolaters, are we? Well, maybe we need to look at that idea of idolatry just a little bit further. Maybe we need to consider it a little more extensively. And ask ourselves honestly, am I an idolater? Because we may be surprised to discover that we don't have to set up an image. We don't have to take some type of Christian symbol, set it forth, and to wear it or place it before others and kneel before it to be falling under condemnation as an idolater. What does Colossians, the third chapter and verse 5, read? Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. So here's some things that are immorality that's described. Wrongful behavior that is self-evident, that we would all recognize are things that are contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Sexual immorality that we ought to avoid and we must put to death in our members. That's the point there. But it doesn't stop there. And covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, covetousness is an inordinate desire for the physical things of life. To covet is to grasp it and want it. This materialism that we're talking about over there in Matthew 6, 24. That mammon that is contrasted with that of serving the Lord. So you have this situation. And so this covetousness and materialism, the desire for things in this physical life, that takes precedent over our service to God. And what does he refer to that as? As Paul is writing to Colossian brethren, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, covetousness which is idolatry. When we are materialistic instead of being spiritual, we're idols, idolaters. We're serving an idol, which is our things, our possessions. the money. You know, I've heard the statement one time, somebody says, I don't love money, I just love what money can buy. Well, you know, it's the possessions. I've got these possessions. They mean more to me than anything. I'm an idolater because I'm worshiping that rather than God. I have supplanted God in my affections with something else. And that's the point. These lessons, we take it and look at it and evaluate it and be impressed with the idea that I need to be serving God with all my heart, soul, mind, being. This is what's expected and required. The Samaritans had divided loyalties. And it showed there were some challenges and difficulties. They had a knowledge of God, but it wasn't full nor complete. They had enough understanding so that the Samaritan woman, when talking to Jesus, could ask about the right place to worship and could discuss the idea of a Messiah that was to come so that Jesus could identify himself as that one, the Messiah who had now come into the world. Let me note something else about them. The thankfulness. There's something that as we look at this, Jesus had the opportunity when he walked upon this earth to interact to some degree, as we already know in John 4, with Samaritans. And he used them also to teach certain lessons. Now, this particular account that's found over in Luke chapter 17 describes, again, Jesus as he encounters individuals who are in great need. The nature of that need is of a physical type. They are those who have a physical ailment, one that separated them from the rest of their society round about. They were lepers. And so we see Jesus' compassion that's described here. But picking up the reading in Luke chapter 17, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So here he goes through the midst of Samaria. Then as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priest. So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now let me just pause here and describe the event to see and understand what's transpiring. Jesus comes through, there's these lepers, they're standing off, there are 10 of them, they cry out, they beg mercy from Jesus, they knew who Jesus was, they recognized that he could do miracles, that he could make them whole and clean. Jesus gave them instructions, he demonstrated that compassion. He told them, you go to the priest, you go show yourself to the priest, and on their way, their skin turned from that which was leprous to pure and clean and whole. They were no longer lepers. It was such that they could even acknowledge and see it for themselves. They were being sent to the priest because, as you find in the Mosaic Law, when one was thought to be leprous, they had to go show themselves, and the priest had been taught and had some understanding about leprosy. So they would examine the individual, and if there was some question, they would be put off for a period of time. They were separated from others, and then could be examined again to see if it was truly leprosy or some other skin type of disease. And so they were to go show themselves, and they could not interact with others until they were pronounced clean. So there they are going to the priest. It's a pretty exciting time. They're clean, and now let the priest see this, and now they can be a part of other people's lives again. They can be back with their family. Before being lepers, they had to be separated. They couldn't have physical contact. Other people would be exposed to their disease. That's the situation. So you can imagine the joy to be aware of now the fact that they had been lepers and now they were made clean and whole. So we continue with the reading as we look here as they have said these things. In verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? He said to him, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. So here's this individual, and what's interesting, here's the subject of thankfulness, gratitude, appreciation. They were certainly joyous that they were made whole, but how did they express this? One took the time to return to Jesus, to glorify the Lord, to express his appreciation, to fall down before him, to acknowledge him. And Jesus singled this one out to show genuine thankfulness. Were there not 10 of you? Yet only one returned. The other nine went on their way. They went to the priest. They were anxious to get there, to be told that they were whole. And since he said this one was a foreigner, of course identified as a Samaritan, we, by inference, understand the other nine were Jews. Isn't it interesting that the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans, criticizing them, belittling them, seeing them being inferior, didn't have any interaction with them? Of course, in this instance, lepers associated with each other because they couldn't associate with the population as a whole. But yet, when the time came, the Jew who was supposed to be superior failed to return to give glory to God and to acknowledge Jesus having healed them and being appreciative of that. It was the Samaritan that did it. You know, thankfulness doesn't know any nationality. It doesn't have any preference from a standpoint of race. It has to do with our attitude and disposition of heart and gratitude to the Lord for what He's done for us. And the greatest thing He's done for us, and the thing we need most thankful about, isn't physical but spiritual, that Jesus Christ came and died for us. That our sins can be forgiven, we can have that heavenly home if we but faithfully follow His will. There's another account, and I think this is one that we're certainly very acquainted with, that's recorded over in Luke, the 10th chapter. And it's what is often referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is brought up as a result of a question Jesus has asked. Jesus then gives a response, and after that response, another question is asked, and it's from that second question that the parable that Jesus uttered was then given. And as you look back, what you discover, just to get the setting and the backdrop to the events that you have recorded here, is back in verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." So that's the first great commandment. You know, all the other commandments are going to be predicated upon the commandment to love God with your totality of being. And the neighbor as yourself, that's the thing. He said, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." So after he gave the correct answer, Jesus commended him and said, "You do that." You know, all the rest of the law hinges upon that. If you serve God, if you put Him first, if you're going to honor Him, you're going to do His will. And then you're going to also be what you should be to all everybody else around you. And that's to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the idea that's presented. Now, as one looks at this, that's not the end of the exchange. In verse 29, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Okay, he answered correctly, but now he's got this other question, and it says to justify himself. You get the sense that he hadn't been what he said himself ought to be in order to be right with God, so he's going to try to justify. So who's my neighbor? I'm going to talk about the second part of this, and that to love your neighbor as yourself. So who is my neighbor? So Jesus gave the answer by the parable that he uttered, having to do with what we refer to as the Good Samaritan. Because you have the story and the account, you're well acquainted with it. Let me just go through it just to make the point, to emphasize the idea. You have the individual, the man that's traveling, and he is then robbed, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. You got the priest that goes by, sees him and goes around. You have the Levite that goes by, sees him, goes around. These Jews who are in positions of great importance and responsibility, they leave that one who was a fellow Jew in the predicament that they saw him. But then comes the Samaritan, and the Samaritan renders assistance, binds him, takes care of him, checks on him, takes him to the inn, pays the innkeeper, and then says to the innkeeper, "If this is inadequate, when I return again, I will give you the money to cover and take care of this one." Jesus said, who was the neighbor? And the one that rendered assistance, the one that was present, the one that took care of, here was one that was in need, here's one that did it, and he was a Samaritan. Again, why did Jesus use the example why did he use the Samaritan and single him out? In the previous account that we have of Luke 17, it was a Samaritan. It actually occurred. The Samaritan returned and gave thanks. Jesus used in the parable the Samaritan to demonstrate, again, the idea of love. Love is not then going to be confined to one group of people, nationality, or race. Love is demonstrated by doing what's right toward those around about you. So you think about Matthew 5:44. We're to love our enemy. We're to do right by them. And by doing right is we are to pray for them, even if they spitefully use us, we render assistance to them and help them because that's what's expected and required of us. And if you look at the context fully, well, that makes us like God. We're to be in His image by doing His will. And He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He sends sunshine upon the just and unjust. We're to do what's right toward those round about us. And love, then, is the right attitude that we're to have toward those round about us by doing what's right toward them. Doesn't mean a mushy sentimentality. It has to do with rendering what we can to those around about us by doing right toward them, regardless of how they treat us. So the Samaritan is used by Jesus to teach the lesson of loving one's neighbor. Do you realize when He gave the parable to those individuals, what did they hear? They heard that despised Samaritan used illustratively by God, by Jesus, to describe what love toward man was all about. Isn't it impressive to think about this? It was the reason Jesus did it was to reinforce the principle. And He used that which Jews, a people that the Jews did not have any interaction with, to illustrate the teaching of loving one's neighbor. I want to look at one additional point because to note this, are worthy of the gospel. The Samaritans were worthy of the gospel. Now, I realize you can go and look at the limited commission. Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. He sent them into places. He told them to go to the house of Israel, not to the Samaritans, certainly not to the Gentiles. There was a time and place in which that was going to be changed, but not initially. And the important part of the beginning of the teaching had to do with those that were the Jews who were supposedly the best prepared, and should have been, for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. So, though that was the case, we see other instances and matters pertaining to this idea, and certainly as the Great Commission comes into force, that the Samaritans are going to be taught and need to be taught. They needed the gospel. First, I return to John, the 4th chapter, to look at the latter part of John chapter 4, which again, part of that scripture reading, the occasion of which Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. He teaches her. We pick up then in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them and stay 2 days. And many more believed because of His own words. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So Jesus interacted with the Samaritans Himself personally. He laid the groundwork and the foundation for what was to follow when the gospel was going to begin to be spread. After His death, burial, and resurrection, at the time in which then we're going to see the word is going to be carried to the lost and dying world, the Samaritans weren't going to be excluded. It didn't matter how the Jews looked at them. It was irrelevant what they thought about them and how they looked down upon them, considered them inferior in all these various ways. They were worthy of the gospel. So you find in Acts 1 and verse 8, that when Jesus is giving the instructions, He tells the apostles that at this point what was going to take place, that from beginning in Jerusalem and to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the world, they would carry the gospel. In fact, Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8 is sort of, you can use that verse to describe what takes place after that. Because beginning in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth, the word was preached and taught. They were to carry it forth, to communicate that to all individuals. Everyone that's made in the image of God, all people of all nationalities, are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ without exception. You turn over to the 8th chapter, verse 25 of Acts. There's just a passing reference to, at this point, what you have previously. In the earlier part, in Samaria, there was the teaching, the proclamation, the gospel that took place. You see the word was carried to them in the 25th verse. And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the point I want to make is we kind of emphasize this idea. When we think about matters and we look down upon other people because they're inferior to us, whether we're talking about it as a result of their nationality, their race, if we think about it from a socioeconomic standpoint, we're no different from the Jews that despise the Samaritans, and we fall in the same condemnation. To have that kind of disposition is contrary to the teaching and instruction of the Lord. What our need is, as it relates to our service to the Lord, is to take the word, without regard to the person over here, the word of truth, so that they can come to a knowledge of the will of the Lord, so that they can have an opportunity to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that their sins can be forgiven, so they can stand in a sanctified, a justified, and a saved condition before the Lord. And you think about all the prejudices, bigotries that you might have in Scripture, and as it relates to this, here's the Samaritans, and those things would certainly be applicable as it relates to this idea. We need to cast all that stuff aside. We shouldn't be filled with any of that. We need to be humbly serving our Lord and taking the Word to everyone we have an opportunity to teach and communicate His will. Because that's the only way I can stand sanctified in the presence of God myself. That's the only way I can be approved by the Lord by doing what's right. And I need to be concerned about the souls of those around about me by communicating His will. There may be other ideas that we could also present as it relates to the Samaritans, but these I wanted to bring to our attention to kind of reinforce some principles that ought to be ours, that we need to do in order to serve our Lord correctly and rightly. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you are subject to His call in any way to be either baptized in remission of sins, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we want to encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward and making requests known as together we stand and sing.